We're starting a new preaching series this morning, which I'm excited about. And I'm going to read something just to kick us off as we begin this new preaching series. This is what it says, just a little piece of writing that I think sets the scene quite well. It says, "He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in yet another village, where he worked in a carpenter's shop till he was 30. Then, for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a house. He didn't go to college. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things one usually associates with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for his clothing, the only property he had on earth. 20 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the central figure of the human race. All the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever sailed, all the parliaments that have ever sat, all the kings that have ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on this earth as much as that one solitary life." Jesus' impact on history is unparalleled. Normally, when someone dies, their impact on the world immediately recedes. But Jesus changed that trajectory. You see, Jesus' impact on the world grew and grew over the years. When he died, there was a small impact on a small part of the globe. 100 years later, that impact had grown. 500 years later, that impact was greater still. 2,000 years on, and Jesus has more followers in more places than ever before. We live in a world where the impact of Jesus is immense, even if his name is not always mentioned. We take so much for granted that actually originated or began in Jesus Christ. Let me just give you a few examples by way of introduction. So children, we've just honored children. We've just got children out the front. We've just prayed for them and commissioned them and said, "Kids, go, invite your friends, go and tell people to come to church. We love you. We want the very best for you." Well, children were thought of very differently because of Jesus. In the ancient world, at Roman times, children wouldn't get named until the 8th day, because up until that time, there was a high chance that they would be killed if they were the wrong gender, if they didn't look quite right, if they weren't really wanted. The custom was changed because of a man who said, "Let the little children come to me." And Christians and followers who remembered that and lived that out. The life of women in ancient times was horrific. Jesus, though, who never married, treated women in a radical, wonderful way. He changed the sexual double standards encoded in Roman law by the way that Jesus treated women. This led to record numbers of women joining and becoming Christians. Jesus never wrote a book. He never wrote down his teachings. Yet his call to love the Lord your God with all your mind led to a community of Christians with a reverence for learning. So many of the libraries and universities were pioneered and began by Christians. Oxford, Cambridge, Harvard, Yale, basically all the entire Western education system came as a result of Christians living out the Lord's call to love the Lord your God with all your mind. The impact of Jesus is everywhere. Hospitals and care homes. When the Roman Empire was going on, Jesus came and said, "Whatever you do for the least of me, you, at least whatever you do for the least one, you do for me. That the Roman Empire was a fantastic system of government and took over the world, but it was cruel if you were poor. It was cruel if you were diseased. It was cruel if you were malnourished. Jesus said every suffering of every human matters. Every person matters. What you do for the least of these, you do for me. Hospitals, care homes, relief efforts all emerged out of Christianity. Even the character trait of humility in the ancient times was thought of a scornful, weak character trait. Because of the cross, because of Jesus Christ, humility became something championed in leadership. And then even in death, Jesus' influence is hard to escape, even in death. The word cemetery is the Greek word for sleeping place. It expresses the hope of resurrection. A tombstone to someone who has died has the dates of someone's birth and the dates of their death, all measured from Jesus' birth. You see, Jesus' influence is everywhere. Listen to what H.G. Wells, the famous historian who wasn't a Christian, said. He said, "A historian like myself, who doesn't even call himself a Christian, finds the picture centering irresistibly around the life and the character of Jesus Christ. The historian's test of an individual's greatness is what did he leave to grow? Did he start men to be thinking along fresh lines with a vigor that persists after him? By this test, Jesus stands first." Over the next 6 weeks or so, we're going to be looking at Jesus Christ. You know, we're going to be looking at Jesus who changed history. Jesus who is the cornerstone of Christianity. We are Christ followers, Christians. We are all about Jesus. If you're here today and you're looking in and you're not a Christian, I would say this series is perfect for you because it's all about Jesus. It's all about who he is, what he did, how different that may be from our misconceptions and preconceptions. That he is the friend of sinners, that he is God in the flesh, that he is a portrait of humanity. You see, non-Christians, people who aren't believers, pigeonhole Jesus and have stereotypes for Jesus. But Christians pigeonhole Jesus and have stereotypes for Jesus. But Jesus smashes all of those stereotypes. The religious ones, the non-religious ones. He smashes them all. You see, we want to focus. We want to look at the real Jesus. The Jesus of the Gospels. The Jesus who made headlines. The Jesus who changed the world. Who did incredible things. Who changed humanity. But the danger when we look at Jesus, the danger when we come to this subject is that we miss him altogether. Listen to this poem, which I think sums it up. It's called "They Missed Him." They were looking for a lion. He came as a lamb and they missed him. They were looking for a warrior. He came as a peacemaker and they missed him. They were looking for a king. He came as a servant and they missed him. They were looking for liberation from Rome. He submitted to the Roman stake and they missed him. They were looking for a fit to their mold. He was the mold breaker and they missed him. Will you miss him? So that's the context. That's the introduction for this next preaching series. And what I want to do today is I want to look at something that happened at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. Mark's Gospel chapter 1, verse 16 to 20. Right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, where Jesus burst onto the scene and called the first disciples. I want to look at the headline that would have been over the Galilee Gazette, which would have said, "Come, follow me." Jesus says, "Come, follow me," and fishermen leave their nets and follow him. So if you've got a Bible, we'll turn to Mark's Gospel in chapter 1. And we'll read verse 16 to 20, just a little bit of context. Galilee was a thriving fishing village. It was a center of political and commercial life. It was a cosmopolitan place. It was a place of great tension between the Romans who occupied and the Jews and the other nationalities. And fish was the staple of the Greco-Roman world. It wasn't meat, it was fish. And fish was incredibly important in terms of trade and in terms of finance. And these fishermen, who were mending their nets by the side of the lake, these fishermen were businessmen. They were men of great acronym. They were men who worked hard. And they were men who were right at the center of this commercial world. And into that world walks Jesus. Let's pick up the story, Mark chapter 1, verse 16 to 20. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once, they left their nets and they followed him. When he got a little bit further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men, and they followed him. Three things about this call that Jesus gave to these fishermen, the call to follow him. Three things. Number one, the call is to Jesus. Verse 17. This might seem incredibly obvious, but it's incredibly important. Jesus says, "Come and follow me. Come and follow me." Jesus initiates the call, and the call is to him. You see, many rabbis were around at this time, but the traditional rabbis worked in this way. They didn't go finding students. They didn't go on the streets with leaflets to try and get students to come to them. No. The traditional rabbinic model was that students had to apply to be a follower of a certain rabbi. They had to take a test in often circumstances to apply to be taken on by a rabbi. And the rabbi would look and say, "Don't fancy you. Oh, okay, you've got a good resume, I'll have you. You can come and follow me." That was the traditional way of doing things. But Jesus is different. Jesus comes into their world, into this fishing port of Galilee where there's nets and smelly fish and this big lake and all kinds of dust and all kinds of madness. He comes into their world, he speaks their language and says, "Come, follow me." For us today, that is Jesus comes to you, wherever you are, in your office, at home, on the building site, walking down the street. He comes to you. He seeks you out and says, "Will you come and will you follow me?" You see, in the Old Testament, the Moses, the kings, the prophets, they didn't call people to follow them. They called people to walk in the ways of Yahweh, to walk in the ways of God. But Jesus calls fishermen, lawyers, teachers, businessmen, mums, dads, to come and follow him, to follow Jesus. And again, there's something really important here. They are not required to do anything. There's no test. Right, Peter, if you want to follow me, you got to take the test. You got to pass. You got to get over 20. You got to pass the test or I'm not having you. There's no exam. There's no qualification. There's no money that needs to be paid. Jesus just says, "Come and follow me." This is a major difference between Christianity and all the other world faiths. You see, Islam says, do the five pillars. Be a good Muslim. This is what you need to do. And then Allah may or may not, depending on the scales of fortune, may or may not welcome you and have you in heaven. This is what you need to do. Hinduism says, be good. Have good karma. This is what you need to do. And then maybe, just maybe, there will be a good reincarnation that comes your way. Judaism says you need to follow the Ten commandments. This is what you need to do. The Pharisees then added 613 extra laws. You need to follow each and every one of them. And then maybe, just maybe, you'll be able to follow and be with the Lord. This is what you have to do. Jesus says it's not about what you have to do. I have done it all for you. The question is, will you follow me? Religion is all about what you do. Following Jesus, becoming a Christian, is saying it's all been done by Jesus on the cross. The only question is, will you follow me? And it's not meant to be complicated. You see, sometimes we complicate it. We make it very, very complicated to be a Christian. We get hung up on this little point, or that little point, or this little issue, or that little issue. But Jesus said, it's not complicated. Will you leave your nets and will you come and will you follow me? I love it. At kids' club, we used to do this thing about becoming a Christian with the kids. It was A, B, C, D. A, B, C, D of becoming a Christian. A, do you admit that you've fallen short of the glory of God? Do you admit that you're a sinner? Do you admit that you've done something wrong? Yeah, I admit I've done something wrong. Okay, B, do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe he came, lived a spotless life, died on the cross, 3 days later rose again? Yeah, I believe that to be the case. I believe that that happened and Jesus did that for me. Okay, C, will you confess with your lips? Will you confess and say, I have fallen short of the glory of God? Will you repent? Will you turn and turn to Jesus? Will you turn from your ways and turn to God's ways? Will you confess with your lips? And D, will you do? Will you say the prayer? Will you do this? Will you put this into practice? A, B, C, D. It's not meant to be complicated. Jesus says, come and follow me. Come and follow a person. Have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Everything else you need to know comes along the way. You know, sometimes some people are all caught up. I don't know this. I don't know that. What about this about Jesus? What does Jesus think about this issue? What about that issue? Jesus says, listen, come and follow me. And along the way, we'll work this out. Along the way, I will show you. Along the way, you will grow. Along the way, you will work this through. Along the way, I will put my arm around you and walk you through this. Along the way. None of that matters. None of that matters. The first and foremost, the question is, will we follow Jesus? Will we follow Jesus? Ram Babu is a very famous Indian evangelist. He was amazingly saved. I went to see him a number of years ago, and he said this. I found it so striking. He says, the problem people have with Jesus is this. He says, they want Jesus to tell them, go to the top of the mountain, and then you can be a Christian. They want people to be told, give £100,000 and you can be a Christian and be saved. They want to be told, prick yourself with needles so many times each day and then you will be saved. They want to be told, give a sacrifice every single day for the rest of your life and then you'll be saved. They want to be told something to do. But Jesus says, come and follow me. He says that's why so many people struggle in their minds with this concept. Because all Jesus is asking us to do is to come and follow him. Come and have a relationship with him and follow Jesus. So first point, number one, and very, very simply, the call is to Jesus. The call is to Jesus Christ. Secondly, the call is costly. Verse 18 says this. It says, they left their nets and they followed Jesus. Now, you may or may not know, but the nets, they were a symbol of the fishermen's livelihood. This was their present and their future. This was their retirement and this was their bread and butter. And what Peter and James and John and Andrew did when they went and followed Jesus was they left their livelihood. They left their present. They left their future. They left their pension. They left it and they put their trust in Jesus Christ. It was a costly move. It was a challenging and a costly move to say, nets, security, future, I leave you behind. I place my security and my future on Jesus Christ. It was a risky, it was a costly call that we're not to underestimate. And I want to go to another section in Scripture, Luke chapter 14, where Jesus spoke to a large crowd this time, not just one or two individuals like he was here, but a large crowd about the cost of following him. Because over a couple of years, through miracles and teachings, Jesus had gathered large crowds. And then in Luke chapter 14, we read what Jesus says. And we're going to look at it very briefly, because Jesus there outlines the cost. He outlines then the sacrifice of what it means to follow him. So let's have a look. Luke 14 and starting at verse 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus. And turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Just pause it there for a moment, Scott. What's Jesus saying? What was he saying? What on earth is he getting at there? What's he saying? It's stark and it's brutal. What's he saying? He's saying to the crowds that if you follow me, then your love and your commitment to Jesus supersedes any love and any commitment to anyone else. Yes, love your wife. Yes, love your children. Yes, love your father and mother. But if you follow me, if you become a Christian, a follower of Christ, then Jesus takes the top place. Jesus takes the number one place. He's saying there's a consequence, there's a cost to the call of following Jesus. And then he goes on to give two examples, very practical examples. Listen, he says, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, "This fellow began to build and was not able to finish." What's he doing? He's giving a real example that everyone could understand. He was saying, look, if you're going to build a tower, if you're going to build a house, you count the cost. You work out, have I got enough money to pay the builders, to get the equipment, to make sure the labor can be put in place, to make sure that the tower can be finished. You count the cost. You do your maths. You then only start the building of the tower if you know it's going to be complete. What's he saying? He's saying, look, count the cost. Think it through. Think through if you're going to become a follower of Christ. Have you thought through the implications? Have you thought through the challenges? Have you thought through the cost? And then he gives another example, making exactly the same point. Verse 31, reading on, he says, "Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple." A king going to war. A king looks at the numbers. We've got an army of 10,000, but they've got 20,000. We're going to lose, so I'm going to send a peace delegation. Thinks it through logically, works it through, counts the cost, looks at the evidence, and makes the decision. When it comes to becoming a Christian, Jesus is saying, look, here's what's on offer. Here's the glorious offer of following me, of leaving your nets and following me. But there's a cost. There's a priority cost. I supersede any other priority in your life. There's other costs that you need to work out. You need to look at them logically, like a man building a tower, like a king going to war. Life is challenging. Being a Christian is challenging. They persecuted Jesus. He says elsewhere in Scripture, if they persecuted me, of course they will persecute you, followers of Jesus. We have a very real enemy, which is Satan. We need to think through the consequences. Think through the cost of following Jesus. Can I just say again, Alpha is a great thing to do because over the course of 8 weeks, you have an opportunity to think through the cost. You have an opportunity to ask the questions. You have an opportunity to hear a talk and then sit around a table over a meal and talk through. What about this? What did Jesus mean when he said this? What about this cost? What does the Bible say about this? You can do that in a context where people will listen and people will answer as best they can or point you to Scripture. It's a great thing to do. If you've got friends at church, at home and at work and stuff, then, you know, I would say invite them. They're thinking about Jesus. Oh, I've become a Christian, but what about this? Or I'm struggling, but what about this? Then bring them to Alpha, a place where you can do that. Count the cost. Look at the whole picture. Look at the questions and look at the challenges. Come and follow me, Jesus says. And Peter, Andrew, James, and John leave their nets and they follow Jesus. But they count the cost. They leave their nets. They pick up their cross. They deny themselves and they follow Jesus. It's a glorious thing to be a Christian. It's the most wonderful thing in all the world. But it has its challenges and it has its costs. Third thing and final thing from Jesus' call to the first disciples. And that is the call is not only to Jesus, and the call is costly, but the call is to community. In the verse before, we didn't read it, but in the verse preceding the passage, we find out that John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, who'd been preaching and teaching, is now in prison. You know, he'd been preaching and teaching, preparing the way, and now he's in prison. So you might think, if Jesus' cousin, who was going solo, preaching, is now in prison, you might think, well, Jesus, who takes on that mantle from John the Baptist, is going to be preaching and teaching and going solo. But he doesn't. Right from the word off, he gathers a community to him. He gathers Simon, Andrew, James, and John. Not nameless individuals, but a community of named men to live life together, to learn together, to encourage one another together. You see, right here, the calling of the first disciples, you see the seeds of the Christian church. You see the seeds of community. Jesus calling four fishermen to come and be with him. The Greek word to follow means to accompany. And what Jesus is saying is, look, come and accompany me on life. Come and accompany me through Monday and Saturday and life's ups and downs. Come and be part of a community, a church, where together we accompany Jesus through the ups and the downs of life. You see, the world we live in is ever more me-centric. It's ever more about me, my needs. It's ever more about my headphones and my iPad and my computer games and my preferences. And you can live your whole life by not interacting with other people. You can live your whole life ordering things on the internet and staying in your own home. Jesus, though, calls us to a community of believers. He calls us to live life in community. He modeled it. Jesus modeled life in community with the three, Peter, James, and John, with the 12, with the 72. He modeled community. Most of the rest of the New Testament after the Gospels is all about the adventures and the struggles of the early church, of God's people, of the ups and the downs of living in the community, of the difficult people, of the wonderful people, of how you do church, of how you do community, of how you live life, husbands and wives, children, families, work, kind of church, every context, Jesus is teaching us and helping us to live in community. Jesus loves the church. He loves the church so much he died for it. You see, Right the way through Scripture, from Old Testament to New Testament, you can take a needle and push it right through and pull it out the other end. And you'll see it's a story about God's people. It starts with Abraham. It starts with the Israelites It starts with a community of old and young and rich and poor. And then it goes through to Jesus. It goes through to the early church. And it pulls right through to today. Right here at the call of the first disciples, we have Jesus beginning the church, calling people to Him, to live life with Him. He calls them by name. And He says, come and be part of a community, which is God's community, which is the family of God, which is fellow believers. Annoying sometimes, difficult sometimes, but it is part of the family of God, the community of God's people. And let me just finish this little point by saying, I believe there's some challenges about church in today's society, today's day and age. Hebrews 10 and verse 25 says this. It says, don't give up meeting together. It says, don't give up meeting together, as some have been told. But gather together for the encouragement of one another, for the building up of one another. I tell you, we need each other. We need not just Sunday morning. We need community groups. We need to meet people and pray with them. We need to meet people and read the Bible. We need to catch up with someone over a coffee. We need to go and just laugh and watch a film with someone. We need each other. We need the community of God's people. Without that, we're just that stone, that coal from the barbecue that is out on its own and dulls and dulls and then suddenly goes out. We need one another. We burn off each other. We grow when iron sharpens iron. We need one another. It's never meant to be me and Jesus hermit style. It's always meant to be a family, a community of God's people, loving one another, supporting one another, encouraging one another. So let me challenge you and say, you know, don't give up sometimes with the difficult bits. Don't give up sometimes when people slight you or annoy you. Don't give up, because in that we're a community of God's people. The disciples annoyed Jesus all the time. The disciples frustrated Jesus all the time. But He loved them. He valued community. He was all about the people of God, the community of God's people. So let us reflect that and be like that. And let me put this challenge out to you. Maybe there's someone you know, someone you love, they're a Christian. But at the moment, they're just not in a church. They're not part of a church where they can be encouraged, where they can be built up, where they can be loved, where they can see that fire come back, where they can see that dull coal come back into the barbecue and suddenly begin to radiate with light and power and the fire of God. Let me say to you, if there's people you know, loved ones that you know, invite them to church. Invite them to a community group. Invite them to meet up for a coffee. Pray for them. Love them. But invite them back into the community. If it's not here, fine. Invite them to another church, place near them where they live. Just encourage them to be part of a church, a part of God's community. Because you see, final thing on this, you see, you know, the church is attractive when it lives in community. Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit fell at Pentecost and Peter preached that sermon, what happened? Many, 3,000 came to the Lord. But then it says that the Lord added daily to their number, because people saw the attractiveness of community. People saw people sharing possessions, meeting in one another's homes, loving on each other, caring for people when they had a baby, caring for people when they were bereaved, helping people when they were struggling, going and moving house with them, going and taking them out for a meal when everyone else had forgotten their birthday. Whatever it is, people saw that. And for the world, that was attractive, because it doesn't happen anywhere else. So let me say, you know, Jesus right here, the beginning of the Gospels, says, look, I'm about community. I call these rough fishermen to me, to accompany me on life, to live meals and life's ups and downs together. So let's reflect that. Let's not give up the habit of meeting together, because it encourages us. Let's draw others in. Let's bring in coals from the outside and put them on the fire. And let's be attractive to the world, because there's nothing quite like the church when the church is a community that is reaching one another and loving one another. There's nothing quite like it. It's attractive to others because it doesn't come out anywhere else in all of society. So let me conclude this beginning in our new series. Let me conclude. I've got two little challenges for you. One is for all of us. My challenge to you here is this. I challenge you, and I'm going to be doing this so you can hold me account to this. My challenge to you is pick a gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. They all have slightly different slants, slightly different ways of being written. Pick a gospel and read through it. Pick a gospel and read through it. Don't rely on what you think you know about Jesus. Read what Scripture says about Jesus. Or another way you could do it, not that these words are kind of any more exalted than others. Pick the red words, the words that Jesus spoke, and read through them across the Gospels. I don't mind what you do, but listen, my challenge to you at the beginning of this series over the next 6 weeks would be just focus on Jesus. Read a gospel. Most of them aren't too long. Most of them you could read over a month, do a chapter a day. Read a gospel. Focus on Jesus. I tell you, if you do, you'll be surprised. If you do, Jesus will speak to you. If you do, things will come into your mind that you didn't realize were true, that you didn't know. Things will amaze you about Jesus that you've never seen before. I tell you, one of the biggest lies Satan tells us is you know it all about Jesus. You know everything about him. You know. And so he takes our focus off Jesus. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus. Like Peter when he walked on the water, fix your eyes on Jesus. Read and meditate on his words. Read and meditate on his actions. Look and focus on Jesus. As you do, your mind will shift. Your life priorities will shift. The way you go about your life with other people will shift. The way you are with your loved ones will shift. The way you are with your enemies will shift. The way you are, your work colleagues will shift. I tell you, if you focus on Jesus, everything will then find its rightful place. Focus on Jesus. That's my challenge to all of us over the next 6 weeks. Read a gospel, a chapter a day. Read Jesus' words across the gospels. Meditate on them. Talk about them with other people. Just chew over them. Be surprised by them.